Psalm 72, verses 8 through 15, these are God's words. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We already found out in the first seven verses of this psalm that this psalm is about the forever king, the one who was promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the one who, although this psalm is written for Solomon by David, we know it's by David because of the end of the psalm, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so the of Solomon, or for Solomon in the superscript, indicates that his father, perhaps looking forward to or on the occasion of Solomon's inauguration, wrote this psalm concerning the forever king promise that would come true through Solomon, maybe hoping that it would be Solomon himself. But as we know, it could not be Solomon. And so the forever king is identified in verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And so the reign of the king bringing the everlasting fear of God is not just longer than any mere man could be king, but also has an effect that no merely human king could have. Kings cannot instill the fear of God in the hearts of the subjects. But such is the kingship of our Lord Jesus, and praise God, he fulfills the office of a king by, first of all, as our catechism says, subduing us to himself. That the first battlefield, the first great military conquest of our Lord Jesus is the wayward hearts of those whom he is saving to make us his loyal and delighted subjects. And so this portion that we have this week, as Christ has been identified as the king who is the subject of the psalm, even in the first seven verses, our portion tells us something about the extent of his kingdom, the extent of his power to save, and the extent of his glory as it will be displayed and enjoyed forever and ever. The extent of his kingdom is everywhere. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is much more than just the predicted final boundaries of the promised land. This is a description of wherever there is sea, wherever there is land, he will rule. So as much of the earth as is covered with land and water will be under his reign. That is similar in the way it communicates scope to the text that says, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You say, well, how much of the sea is covered by water? Well, it's all of it. Well, how much of the earth is covered by land or water? It's all of it. So the extent of his kingdom is everywhere. We see this also in those who worship him. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. As far as Israel is concerned at that point, that's the extreme northwest of the world. Sheba, the extreme south, Seba to the east. So he's kind of drawing on the map everybody belonging to him and bringing their gifts, their tribute, their royal presence to the king. And of course, this was actually displayed a little foretaste of this when our Lord took on our flesh, first in the womb of the Virgin, and then he was born of Mary. And shortly after he was born, kings did come from the far east, bringing presents, bowing before him, fulfilling in very small part, although it was great at the time, but compared to the final fulfillment, fulfilling in very small part, the royal kingship of Jesus over all, however small, however great, whom he brings to himself by faith. And what a great mercy, because we know from Jesus' own lips in Scripture and by Jesus' own Spirit in the rest of Scripture that it is very hard for a rich man or a powerful man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He is so liable to put his trust in his wealth or in his power, and to not see himself as needy and humble. But isn't that what these kings are like? Needy and humble before the great king as they come and pay their homage and bring their tribute. So the extent of his kingdom, all places, all types of people, praise God. And this leads into the extent of his power, that even those who are so difficult to save as this, you remember when the Lord says to his disciples, how very hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, who then can be saved? And they haven't gotten the point that the wealth is actually an obstacle. They assume wealth means that those people were so good that God gave them a bunch of stuff. They don't see the completeness of God's grace in everything that he gives us. And so they, who then can be saved? And he says, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So that's the greatness of his power over those whom he subdues to himself by giving them spiritual life, by giving them faith to believe into Christ, by joining them to Christ so that they can be made right with God and adopted as his children, displays his power by conforming them to Christ until at the last day, through sanctification, they had been brought to persevere and are finally glorified with Jesus in the last day. It's a great display of his power. It's also a great display of his power that he destroys all of his and our enemies. The sentence pronounced upon the serpent in Genesis 3 was, on his belly he would go, and he would lick the dust all the days of his life, that it would be a continual humiliation and defeat for the rest of his existence. And this is true of not only the serpent himself, but all of the seed of the serpent, that they would be defeated by, subject to, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 9. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. That refers to the bending, not just the bending of the knee, but being on the knees or even down to the earth. It means they're no longer vertical. And his enemies will lick the dust, helping us, I think. It's a silly interpretation, but some people do it in Genesis chapter 3. They think it's talking about biological aspects of snakes, because the ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil, is referred to as a serpent in contrast to the beasts of the field in Genesis 3. But some people read with a very kind of carnal, natural mind and get bogged down. No, it's not aspects of snakes. It was not a creature that you would find in the herpetology house at the zoo. He was the most glorious of the angels, and the most glorious of the angels meets the most humiliating of defeats. On his belly he goes, and dust he eats all the days of his life. Continual, entire, devastating defeat of the devil. And that's what our King Jesus does. In fact, he doesn't just do it under his own feet, but the apostle says by the Spirit towards the end of the book of Romans that the Lord will soon crush the serpent under our feet. So complete is his kingship and our honor, even as his humble subjects, that his enemies bow before him, lick the dust, and are even beneath the feet of his royal brothers and sisters, among whom he is the firstborn among many brethren. And so his power is great to destroy any enemy and to deliver any subject and every subject. Verse 12 and 13, 14. He'll deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. This comes right on the heels of the kings in verse 10 and 11. This is working in two ways. First, the first way it works is however high, however low, if they are subjects of Jesus Christ, he is going to deliver them. He is going to save them. They are going to be his redeemed and exalted subjects. And he is able to save them all. So the extent of his power in that way. But it's also reminding us that by comparison to what we need and what we need to be able to do, we don't have any actual power or wealth or ability. This is very similar to what the Lord Jesus is teaching at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, the lowly ones. The way someone of great ability and great resources, which in the history of the world, even you even being children, have much ability, much resources, much comfort. We live in this world as kings, which is one of the great spiritual obstacles of our time. People feel very little their neediness of Christ. And we rejoice not only to have his word exposed to us, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, so that we'll know ourselves as poor and know ourselves as needy, but we rejoice to have the word exposed to us, the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he is like. For when we realize we are the poor and needy, we realize, I'm exactly the sort of person Jesus saves. He'll deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. Oh, if you ever come into a time in your life when your sin has been exposed and you see some of the blackness of your own heart and you know yourself to be poor and needy and you are crying out and you feel desperate, may the Holy Spirit grant unto you to have brought to mind this portion of his word, so that when you feel the greatness of your poverty and need, you will feel immediately the truth that that's just the sort of person that Jesus saves. And that doesn't make you desperate and without hope. It puts you in the only place that there is hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls of the needy. What is the difference between those who dwell in the wilderness and are enemies and bow and lick the dust in verse 9 and those kings who bring the presents and bow down before him and worship him in verses 10 and 11? The difference is that those kings discovered that they are the poor and the needy, and that Jesus alone is a true king with true power and true wealth. And they found all of it in him. And after realizing they had none of it in themselves. So that's the greatness of his power, the extent of his power. So we see the extent of his kingdom, the extent of his power, the extent of his glory. When we see the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our blood is precious in his sight, that he saves us from death. We see and praise in him that he has life in himself. Now, this is a clue about who he is. This is why when he exercises that authority that he said he had Remember, he said he had the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again. How can a dead man have authority to rise from the dead? Well, the answer is he's not just a man. He's God and man in one person forever. And so he exercises that authority to take up his life again. And the scriptures tell us he was displayed to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. You remember that in the opening of the book of Romans, where the Son of David, according to the flesh, is tied to the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit. And what the apostle there, by the Holy Spirit, is doing is he's taking Psalm 72, where David is writing of his son, that Son of David, who will be the forever king, and testifying of him that he has life in himself, verse 15, and he shall live. Because he's not just the Son of David, he's the Son of God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. God has life in himself. Everything else depends upon God in order to have life. There can be nothing that exists except by his will, his power, his creation, and his ongoing providence. Jesus is not the one who is upheld. Jesus is the one who upholds. Jesus is not one who is created. He is the one who creates. And Jesus is not the one whose life depends. He is the one who has life in himself upon which we depend. And so here is the loving one who loves us and redeems us from death. Our blood is precious in his sight. And here is the living one, the one who is God, who became a man in order to redeem us. And he receives all that we have forever. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. He receives all of our desires and worship. Remember, prayer is an act of worship. But prayer is an act of worship not just to him, but for him. Whenever we come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, aren't we saying, Jesus has earned this. Give us according to what he deserves. Give us according to what he desires. Now, this is an amazing thing. Jesus doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone to pray for him. But we are given the name of Christ to plead his worthiness and ask that he would receive that which is rightly and duly his, which we do and which we ought to do every time we pray. I hope that helps us in the way that we pray, that we don't come to God asking for things agreeable to our will, but that we come to God asking for things that are agreeable to his will. Yes, making all our requests, but making those requests as those who belong to Christ and are subject to Christ and worship Christ. Remember, as he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. In other words, we find that in him is our life, and that life is defined, shaped by his word. His word abides in us. And that is the context in which we ask whatever we will, because it's his will. And so there's this amazing thing. I often, when I ask people to pray for me, they look at me a little surprised. Not everybody, but just some people sometimes. It's good for people to have a healthy respect for their pastor, but they should know that their pastor is needy. Well, Jesus isn't needy. Sometimes you get the sense, oh, pastor asked me to pray for him. I'm going to pray for him. That's an honor. Well, it is an honor to participate in God's mercy in his ministry of the word as one who by whose prayers Jesus upholds that ministry by his Spirit. But isn't it an infinitely higher honor to pray for King Jesus, to plead Jesus' own worthiness for the things that he deserves, the things that belong to him? And what prayer will more surely be answered than asking that Jesus will get what he deserves and what he has won and what he has earned? You want to pray effectual prayers? You know, you write one of those ridiculous books that we often get on the free on the Kindle list. You know, 1,001 effectual prayers. Well, you want to pray 1,001 effectual prayers? go through the Bible, ask God for everything that it ever says that Jesus is worthy of and that belongs to him. And every one of those prayers has 100% chance of being answered. Just pray the things that are promised, and especially the things that are promised to Christ. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Because that's why days exist. For the praise of God, who has made himself known first, foremost, most fully, most gloriously in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So just 8 brief verses, but the extent of his kingdom, the extent of his power, the extent of his glory. Thank God for giving us such songs and prayers in his word. Now let's ask him to bless this portion to us. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us yourself in the person of your Son by the powerful working of your Spirit. Thank you for these words that your Spirit carried David along to write. Thank you for bringing your Son through David, through Solomon, finally through Mary, into the world, for making it clear almost immediately by the announcement of the angels and the worship of the kings from the east, that this is the forever King of Psalm 72. Thank you for your help in understanding this portion of Scripture, and we pray that you would lay hold of our hearts by the greatness and grace and glory of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, give him that which he has deserved, among which is that we would be finally rid of all of our sin and all of our weakness, that we would know him and praise him and pray for him and reign with him and be humbled under him and give him all that we are and all that we have. And, O Lord, we pray for an increasing measure towards that end today, that all that we are and all that we have would be offered to our King who has subdued us to himself and who is destroying all of his and our enemies. Grant it for his sake, we ask, in his name. Amen.